Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. Charles is passing out the question sheet for our lesson tonight. If you didn't get a copy, just raise your hand. I'm sure he'll be happy to hand you one. So not very many questions. A lot of what we're going to talk about tonight is pretty easy to get through, but there are a couple of things that we're going to stop and just kind of focus on. Things that I think are important, not necessarily things that you are going to remember throughout your life, but hopefully you'll see the direction I'm going with some of the material, because I think it's there's a lot that comes to a head here in this chapter. So we are in John chapter 11, and we're talking about the death of Lazarus. Up to this point, we've gone through the fact that Jesus has in the book of John, Jesus has been identifying himself as the Son of God, one with the Father. And there's one thing that I haven't mentioned that I think is important. Jesus just doesn't make a claim to be something. His claim is always backed up with proof. So let me give you an example. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." What happened right after he said, "I am the bread of life"? What was the event? Feeds the 5,000. Jesus says, "I am the light," and this happens right after he does what? Heals the blind man. So now we're going to see him say he is the resurrection and the life, and then he's going to turn around and raise Lazarus from the dead. So again, important in Judaism, you just don't make a statement, you have to back the statement up. Got to have proof, got to have witness. And so we're going to see that testimony played out in the middle part of this section. The other thing that I want to mention to you is this relationship that Jesus has with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. We don't know how far back it goes, nor do we know how much they had seen the works that he had done up to this point. This is going to become very important when we look at Martha's and Mary's statements in a little bit. But what we do know is that when they went to Jesus and they said, "The man you love or the friend that you love," because that's really in the Greek what it is, phileo. And then he turns around and the Bible says that he loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and that's agapeo or agape love. So there's an intimacy there and a relationship between Jesus and Lazarus, very similar to the relationship that Jesus had with the Apostle John. Matter of fact, it's the same word that's used when describing John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's the word phileo. So there's an intimate relationship there, and it always takes me back to maybe Jonathan and to David. It's that same sort of relationship that they had in the Old Testament. A very caring, very open relationship of loving each other to the point of doing whatever they could to not only maintain that relationship, but also to die if necessary for each other. So let's keep that in perspective when we're looking at the rest of this chapter. Gail, could you lead us in an opening prayer tonight?
Our Father in heaven, we thank you, God. We thank you for the blessings of the day. We thank you for the blessings of your creation in this world. Father, we stand in awe at the magnificence, the power that created all of this around us. And we thank you, God, for that. Father, we pray that we are being good stewards with your creation. And so many things happen, and there are so many things being said. But Father, our prayer would be that, if at all possible, that rain would bless our area as we are going through such a severe drought. And we know, Father, that as we read through your scriptures, that droughts were not uncommon. And if it's your will, dear God, we would ask that you would allow it to rain and to water this parched land. Father, we thank you for this congregation of your people who have made the difficult choice to obey your will, to gather together to worship you, study your word, to be an encouragement to each other. We have so many, Father, that are struggling right now. And we pray that you will be with Mike as he struggles through his difficulties, with Sally as she is struggling through hers. And a very special prayer, Father, to be with our sister Ethne, who is traveling home. Be with her on her journey, that it may be safe. Be with her as she goes into recovery, that she may again enjoy her health to the point that she is able to join us. Father, we thank you for all that are here this evening, for the decision that they have made to gather together in the heat and to encourage one another. Be with James as he conducts us in our study. Help him to explain things to us in a manner such that we might understand them easily and apply them in our lives. But in all things, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus the Christ, and we offer our prayer in his name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, if you're joining us on live stream tonight, I do have my phone with me, so if you feel compelled to send a comment or ask a question, please feel free to go ahead and text me. I won't share my phone number over the internet, but you can look me up in the directory, or hopefully you already have me on your contact list. Okay, so let's go back just a couple of verses. We're going to really start in verse 17, but I want to go back to verse 15 real quick. Jesus tells the disciples, he goes, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." He makes a comment that, again, all of this is being done for two reasons. One is the glory of God. The second one is so that they may believe. Now, we also know that this event here also is for the glory of the Son of Man, which is a little different than some of the other miracles that we've seen, because we're going to see, and the reason why is because he is the resurrection and the life. But when we look at verse 15, this is all done to produce faith. Now, as we talked about with the blind man wasn't blind because God purposed that he was blind so that the moment where Jesus could lay his hands on him and cure his blindness would be manifested, any more than Lazarus was going to be dead because God chose for him to be dead so that he could manifest this moment in time. These are events that are happening, and Jesus takes the opportunity to use them as teaching tools for those individuals that he is in close contact with. So everything that Jesus is doing is necessary to cause us to believe. That's the whole purpose. That was his ministry, teaching people who he is and driving this narrative within them so that they would believe. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, how does God compel us to believe? It's, I think, the first question on your list. How does God compel us to believe? When you think about that, when you became a Christian yourself, how did God compel you? What compelled you in your life to make that decision to say, "I want to be a child of God"? There's really probably no wrong answer, but I want to kind of hear from you as to what drove the narrative for you to say, "I want to be a child of God." Don't all speak up at once. Karen. Okay.
Once you find that, you find the word, that's what, to me, that's what made, I was looking for.
Okay, an innateness in us. Gil?
When I was a kid, I loved puzzles. I still do. Karen ordered the Fresno Bee so I could get the crosswords, because I love doing that kind of thing. I loved taking things apart and looking at them. When I began to take apart what I was reading and what I was being taught, what I was hearing, I found a puzzle. But then as I looked deeper, I found answers. And at my age, at the young age, I wasn't obviously digging very deep, but the answers were there.
Okay.
God presents us with the puzzle of life. And he tells us the answer to live it.
Okay. So let me ask a follow-up question. And what drove you to pick up the Bible to read?
Actually, Mom and Dad decided to start to go to church when I was 5 years old.
Okay. So there was a generational...
A little bit
there.
They were not members at the time.
Okay.
So Mom had been and fallen away, but Dad was not.
Okay.
So...
Okay.
But I had a neighbor that taught them, and they said, okay, you know, we'll start doing that.
Okay. Anybody else? Go ahead.
Hearing, believing what I heard.
Okay, so you heard the word?
Generational.
Okay, so generational, hearing, and then believing what you heard, okay? So what I've heard then is, let's call this intellect. Intellectually, God compels man to believe through proof and testimony that has been provided. Proof and testimony that we find in the scriptures
and elsewhere.
Okay, so intellectually, he compels us. The second one is one that I didn't hear per se, but I think it's sort of there. And we see a lot of it, especially in this particular chapter, and that's emotionally. God drives us to a relationship of intimacy with Christ and with himself through a love relationship that is both ways. A love that he had for us first, and then a love that we have once we recognize who we are in front of him. And so there is an intimacy that is built into this, just like with David, when David talks about God knowing everything about his makeup, everything, and that intimate relationship with God. So there is a love relationship that draws us to him because, quite honestly, as mankind, we want to be loved. We want to be accepted. We want to be looked at in such a way that our psyche, that our soul is drawn to a higher being. And a lot of people say that that's not a belief that they have, but in talking to people that declare themselves to be atheist, they spend so much energy trying to break away from that narrative. See, agnostics will say, yeah, I think there is. There's some good in the world. There's a goodness out there. I think I kind of connect to that. But I don't understand why there's a lot of evil out there too. But atheists will say, there is no God. There is none of this stuff. This is all ridiculous. I can't believe. And they will fight, and not only fight to the point for themselves, but they'll fight against what you believe, and they'll go against you in the same process. We talked about this a few weeks ago about people who are against Christianity, and that light are the ones that are providing that persecution to the church because they just adamantly are going the opposite direction. Karen?
Is that a belief in something?
It is. That's the point. Yeah. It's still a belief. You're just believing the opposite. Yes, Brady.
To be quite honest, I think most people obey the gospel so they don't go to hell. And that's the initial impetus for that, and there's nothing wrong with that. I think that as they study and as they gain more knowledge and more depth, then there's more of that love and that emotional relationship and commitment. But it's based on knowledge and study, and that's not where it starts.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I can see that. Okay, so intellectually and emotionally, God uses that to compel men to believe. So we're not going to talk about verse 16. We already talked about that before. But I want to look at a few things that we do see in this story with Lazarus. Jesus' love for Lazarus doesn't force him to jump into leaving quickly. Now, this is going to be interesting, and we're going to see this play out, but he has a love for him, but that love is manifested through a delay as opposed to let's get up, let's get our coats on, and out the door we go. And there's a reason he's doing this. His love did not distract him from the greater purpose of God. So this love he has from a brotherhood relationship doesn't distract him from his purpose with God. The third one is his love led him to jeopardize his own life because he knew, just like the disciples knew, if you set foot in Judea, they're going to come after you. They've been looking for you. They're going to come and get you. Okay, and then in verse 17, we looked at the fact that there was a 4-day period where the body had been dead, or Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, when Jesus shows up on the scene. Now remember, he was in Bethany, but he was in Bethany up in the, just to south of the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, on the eastern side of the Jordan River, as opposed to Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were, which was 15 stadia, or a few miles, from the city of Jerusalem. Okay, so it's not the same place, even though it's used the same name. And so the Jews were very quick to bury their dead, just like I think the Muslims are today. They make it a very quick process. And they also had a belief that the soul would kind of hang out for 3 days. So by the time you get to fourth day, you've got a much different situation. He's been in the tomb, and they know that in their minds, the body's already started that decaying process, and it's past anything related to the soul at that point in time. You could probably say that, and I don't want to make it sound crass, but you could probably say that he was good and dead at this point in time. And there's a reason for that. Because if he had showed up on day one after his death, people could have said, well, our belief is that the soul is still there, so therefore he wasn't really dead. He was just sick or sleeping or in a coma or whatever the medical science was of the day. But to wait till the fourth day says a lot. You know. Knocking on the rock, hello.
Some sort of experience that they based that on. The other thing, and again, not to get too graphic, but forensically speaking, as once the heart quits beating and the blood quits being pumped through the body, then the blood doesn't get refreshed. It doesn't get renewed. And it's that blood decaying in the body that causes the flesh of the body to begin to decay. And that's where the odor comes from.
Right.
And by the fourth day, rigor mortis is well set in, and the body is well on its way to decay.
Yeah, you're right. I remember when my brother-in-law passed away, it was only a few hours when he was discovered. And when you walked in, you knew that he was gone. You could just tell. You could smell it, right? Yeah, exactly.
So, as King James puts it, ye bury where he stinketh, was exactly right.
Yeah. Okay. So let's go down to verse 18. Actually, let's start in, we'll start in 17. We'll go 17. Let's do 17 to 22. Could I have somebody read chapter 11, 17 through 22? Okay. So 15 stadia, 2 miles roughly from Bethany to Jerusalem. Bethany was not a big town, not compared obviously to Jerusalem. So when we see a lot of people up in the town, more than likely they came from Jerusalem to Bethany. This is going to be very important. Okay. So by stating that Bethany is 2 miles from Jerusalem, John accomplishes three things. The first thing he accomplishes is that he explains why so many people would come to this village. Now, I'm not saying that they wouldn't have come, like you have family that come from across the country when someone passes away, but it's a relatively short journey, so therefore it's easy for people who knew about Lazarus, Mary, and Martha to come and to comfort them. He explains why so many people would come to the village. What's that?
They were well known.
Yes, I'm sure they were. Number two, he illustrates how close to the lion's den Jesus is getting. So this is important, again, because he is just 2 miles from Jerusalem. And, of course, that's where the leaders are. That's where the group of people are that want to kill him. He illustrates how close to the lion's den Jesus is getting. And then the third one, he adds validity to the miracle. Now, this one is a very important one, because those who would come to Bethany and see this miracle, they knew Mary and Martha, as Nadine just pointed out, and they would be able to attest to the validity of the resurrection. Because again, witnesses, right? Witnesses, witnesses, witnesses. So this isn't just done in a couple of people around. This is done with a lot of people because they're all there to console Mary and Martha. So there is a group of people that have come, and when Lazarus is raised from the dead, they're all going to witness this. Okay, so the last one is he adds validity to the miracle. So Martha hears that Jesus is coming. Don't know how, probably the messenger that came back, but he obviously was getting close to where they were at, and so she goes to meet him, and she makes a statement. She says, Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So what she's revealing here is her faith in Christ to be able to heal. She has an unwavering faith in Christ and the power that he has to heal. She knows that he could have healed Lazarus, even though whatever ailment he had obviously was severe enough to cause him death. We don't know what it is. The Bible does not share that information with us, but it was severe enough so that it caused him death. She probably knew that Jesus couldn't have been there on time. We don't know. That's a possibility. But the way this Greek text is reading is she's most likely stating that she believes Jesus could have prevented the death through healing rather than implying that because of his delay, that is what caused Lazarus' death. She was not blaming him. I know I'm wordy, sorry. So she realized, yes, she had faith that Jesus could have healed him, but she's not blaming Jesus for the fact that Lazarus had died. The other thing that we see in this is that she has a faith, and it's a great faith, but it's not quite complete. It hasn't reached its fullness yet. And we'll see that in some of the additional dialogue between the two. Because here she's not saying anything about, well, if you had been here, you know, he wouldn't be dead, and or you could raise him from the dead. She doesn't say anything about that. She just makes a simple comment. If you had been here, maybe you could have healed him. I have faith that you could have healed him. He wouldn't be dead. But she doesn't bring up the fact that, hey, you know, can you do this? Can you heal? Can you raise him from the dead? But she makes the comment, and this is an interesting comment, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Even now, if you ask of God, I know God will give you. Okay, this is an interesting statement because in the Greek, the verb that's used here is a verb that is used to indicate there are two individuals, but they're not equals. One is inferior and the other is superior. So she does not see at this point in time an equality between Christ and God, according to the Greek. She sees a disparate relationship. She sees him for who he is, but she does not put him on the same plane as God at this point in time. Okay? This will come to fruition later in the text, but in this moment, this is where she's at. Gil.
She sees him as the Jews saw all the prophets of God, that God could work through them and would work through them in whatever they were talking to God about. But it was, as you said, it was this. But I think she still acknowledges the fact here in verse 21 that even though Lazarus has died, if Jesus goes to the superior and says, hey, you know, can't we do something about this? That it can...
Yeah, without a doubt. Without a doubt. She does believe in that. And you're absolutely right. And we're going to talk about this a little bit later. You remember when, was it Nathanael went to Jesus and says, we know because of the works that you do that you must be from God? It's the same sort of comment. We don't see you as equal to God, but we see you from God. So you obviously have the power given to you by the Father. So there is a relationship there, but it's not an equality relationship. And that was really hard for them. And we're gonna talk about it. Brady, I can see you, the wheels turning. So let me get down to the verse I want to get to, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more because Gil said it. Let me just share this with you, and I want you to think about this as we go through this. From Genesis to the book of Daniel, every instance of the word Messiah or anointed being used was not in reference to Christ. It didn't happen until Daniel brings it up that we see Messiah being related to God's anointed from the salvation perspective. There is a lot of anointing that goes on, and there are very specific things we're going to look at. For example, the very first anointing that occurs is that of the priest. The priests are anointed with oil. That's the first anointing, and it's the Hebrew word for Messiah. It's a variant of it. The second time we see anointing with oil is with the kings. So we have priest. You guys see where I'm going with this? We have the priests that were anointed, the kings were anointed. And we have one prophet who was anointed with oil. One. Anybody want to take a guess? It was Elijah. Elijah was anointed with oil. The rest of the time, they were always anointed by the Spirit of God, which is the same thing the judges were and some of the others. But Elijah was anointed by oil. And it was very specific. And then we have, obviously, Cyrus. We talked about that. Cyrus is a non-Jew who was also called God's anointed because he served a purpose. I'm not saying that to say that you can't find Christ in the Old Testament even very early on. That would totally go against your class. What I'm saying is that going to think like a Jew, they had very specific things that they thought about who the Messiah was. And being equal to God was not one of those things. They did not see that until Daniel brings this up in his prophecies in the book of Daniel. This is the first time you see the Ancient of Days and the Messiah approaching the throne of the Ancient of Days. Gil.
The important impact of what you just said is simply this. At some point, the Jews needed to come to the understanding that Jesus and God were in fact equal. Otherwise, his sacrifice is nothing more than a man was given himself, and that wasn't going to be sufficient
right
to the end of God's plan. A lot of men gave themselves in death.
Right.
Jesus had to be more than the man, and they had to recognize that. Otherwise, in their eyes, it would invalidate his death.
Exactly.
And ultimately, that's what the resurrection does.
Exactly.
May I ask a follow-up question?
Sure.
John 1 in chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 tells us that the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Well, to me, and in my, at least in my simplistic mind, Jesus the Christ was God.
So they're equal in character or in nature, because they're not equal in authority.
Well, I think an argument can be made that when Christ says all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth, in heaven and on earth, that there's an equality there. He's ruling right now at the right hand of the Father.
I agree with you, but by definition, the person granting the authority has more power and authority than the one receiving it. That's by definition. So I'm just curious. That's all.
No, I understand. And where the question takes us would be into a discussion of the Trinity and the different viewpoints of the Trinity, being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Are they three separate entities that all agree, or are they just one entity that has three different manifestations? And that's a year study in itself.
So if they're equal, then how do we account for verses such as Jesus saying, I spoke nothing but what the Father told me to say. I only said what he told me to say. There obviously is a deference to authority there that doesn't devalue Jesus from making us God.
Yeah, I would... If it's for me, I'm busy. I would pose this thought to you, just food for thought. Maybe think in terms of the Father as not so much the greater authority, but the Father being the embodiment of the purpose, and that Christ always deferred to the purpose. And once that happens, then authority becomes kind of an afterthought, because you've already deferred. My purpose is to do what we have decided is going to be done. And so we can call that deferring to the authority, or we can call that deferring to the purpose. But that would be my...
So let me clarify my statement. Maybe this will help. What we're dealing with is exactly what Gil was talking about. Moses told them that a prophet greater than himself would come. And there was this idea that there was going to be a Messiah, an anointed one of God that was going to come, and it was going to be the salvation of the people. But in their mind, they knew that this Messiah would come from God, but they did not see this Messiah being on an equal plane of nature, characteristic, so on and so forth of God. Does that make sense? Okay. So they believed that there was a prophet there. Because if you go back to the beginning of John, in John chapter 2, I believe it is, he goes, you know, some think you're the prophet, some think you're Elijah, some think that you're this, John the Baptist. You know, they didn't understand any of this, and this is manifested in the teaching with Martha. Martha is basically reiterating the same belief. Aaron. Yeah, because he was the great prophet, right? That was... Well, if you think about it, when you have the transfiguration, you've got Moses representing the law. You've got Elijah representing the prophets, and he was the one that was taken. So in their mind, well, maybe this is him reincarnated. Well, and we're going to see exactly what she thought, because she's going to give us her thought. So that's okay. Verse 21, she says, Lord, if you had been here. The word Lord there is Kyrio, which means Lord, but it doesn't mean Lord as in Lord Supreme. It just means sir. It's a formal title of sir, master. Okay? If you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So she had faith that whatever Jesus asked of the Father would give him. Dina. Yeah, he did two others. Yeah. Probably not. I suspect that with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, they probably didn't see that event happening. Yeah, Gil.
In both of the previous occasions, it happened before the 3 days was up.
Yeah. It was very quick, but he had raised two others from the dead. And we kind of talked about this last week. It was there's no pomp, there's no circumstance, there's no fanfare. It's just quickly he raised them from the dead, and then it just kind of went on. The story's very short. There's not a lot of emphasis on it at that point in time. Correct. Well, yeah, because her comment to him is, if you had been here, you could have healed him, because whatever you ask of God, God would have given you. That's the point that she's making to him. And it's just it's a statement, right? It's an emotional statement coming from a mourning person, somebody who's very attached to her loved brother, and I totally get it. But Jesus then just tells her, your brother will rise again. Okay? So let's go back to the question real quick. Martha is positive Jesus could have prevented Jesus' death. Martha is positive Jesus could have prevented Lazarus' death.
And she seems pretty positive that he can take care of the death himself.
We will see. So she said to her, your brother will rise again. But then her response is, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. So does that tell you that she thinks that Jesus can raise him from the dead right there on the spot? I don't think so. I don't think so.
I think she's a
She's a Pharisee, and that's the answer to one of the questions. Like many Jews, i.e. the Pharisees, she believed in a resurrection on the last day, but his response is especially significant. Now, that's my opinion. I mean, others might have a different one. Gil?
I do.
Yeah.
I disagree.
That's okay.
I think what we see in verse 22 is she has the faith that it can happen. But then when Jesus says, well, your brother's going to rise again, okay, she's not thinking in the here and now. She believes he can do it, but she's thinking in the future, yeah, resurrection is going to happen, and I believe in that.
Okay. Now, what she's not tying together, and I think you and I will agree with this, she's not tying that Jesus in the last day is going to be the one that's going to come and raise up all of his children.
It's interesting, though, that she has a concept of the resurrection in the last day.
And that's what's really significant about this story. So she has the belief of a Pharisee. It doesn't mean she was a Pharisee, but the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. Who did not believe in the resurrection? They were sad, you see. They did not believe in it. Matter of fact, Sadducees, even today, for those that call themselves Sadducees, they believe in a mystic God that's just sort of floating in an ethereal way, just not really any form or basis to God. So Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Okay. So she makes this comment, but he does not answer the comment. This is very traditional Jesus talk. Questions asked or statement is made, and he doesn't quite directly address it. He gives an answer, but it's probably not the answer they were looking for. So he does not say that he will bring about Lazarus' resurrection. He doesn't say that, but he says, I am the resurrection and the life.
Gil.
Right, again. I've only said this 35 times up to this point, and you're still not hearing me.
I'm just saying, as far as what he's telling them.
And but this is what was, this kind of goes back to the point I made a couple of weeks ago about him not really stating he's the Son of God. He wants the people to come to that recognition. It's easy to say it, but it's much different if you see it in me because of the works that I do and what's testified for me.
I look like a duck, I walk like a duck, I fly like a duck.
I'm a bear. Yeah, exactly. Okay. I absolutely. Which is interesting because we know God through the angel of the Lord, through his messengers, they interacted with people. We know angels did all the time. But your point is well made that this is God in the flesh. This is... I don't know. I can read Genesis in a couple of days. You know. Okay. So here's what's really important about this. This aspect of belief. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So what is he saying about Lazarus in this statement? Or is he saying anything about Lazarus in this statement? I think it's implied that there was a belief that Lazarus had in Christ. Yeah. Because it wouldn't make any sense for him to say this, and then Lazarus had no inkling of who Christ was or anything about him. So, of course, I think that there is a tie-in here. So these attributes of Jesus are valueless to people unless they believe in him. In other words, Jesus is the resurrection and the life for all mankind, but it's not worth anything to you if you don't believe in him. It means nothing to you. Just vain words. So Jesus is making it very clear again. We're 12 chapters, almost 12 chapters in, the same point. You got to believe in me. You got to believe in me, because if you believe in me, you're going to go to the Father and you're going to have the heavenly life that you're looking for. Okay, so the next question. Jesus points out that everyone who believes in him shall never die. Now, we obviously take that farther because of where we're at, but in the text right here, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And they just ask her, do you believe this? And her response is, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Okay, so let's break this down, and then I'm just going to leave you where you can't answer because class is almost over. So we've got three things going on here. She calls him Lord, but it's not the same Lord that we had two verses ago. The second thing, I believe that you are the anointed one, the one that is coming to save us from our evil, horrible people that are oppressing us. Okay, taking context, Judaism. The Son of God. This does not mean that she believes in equal character, equal nature. It's the same problem that they've had all along. You are from God. You are inferior to God, but you are from God. They did not get this relationship, or at least she did not get it at this point, even though this is what he's been teaching all along. When you say that I am the Son of God, you are saying that I'm equal to character and nature of God. She hasn't put this all together. But what she has put together, because some versions...